In our house, there is a big piece of point of contention around one particular item between my wife and myself. I like onions, and she does not. If something ever goes wrong in our house and you're going to bring food, don't do anything that's got an onion in it, because she ain't going to eat it. And so that is a contention. She's spoiling our children against onions. She is brainwashing them to say that they're horrible and they're awful, and so she doesn't let them eat anything, and they're picking it out. Anything that even remotely looks like an onion, they're plucking it out. And this is no more pointed contention than when it comes time to order pizza. In our house, we can never come to a complete agreement on what we should get on our pizza, because I'm the put everything on it guy, right? I'm like, it's like a brownie. I've told you guys before, there's nothing more worthless in the world than a plain brownie. I don't get it. It's pointless. It's just a whole bunch of chocolate. Put some nuts in there, put something else in there, slap a candy bar smack dab in the middle of it, and you've got gold. But give me a plain brownie, and it's just, I don't get it. Give me a pizza with nothing but cheese on it, I think that it's a waste of my money. Amen? Yes, I got some agreement up here. Y'all got to loosen up. I know it's a dark book, but y'all got to come on out of your shells a little bit, right? And so I wanted everything, and so we have this contention, and it comes to a point, and you know who always wins, right? Daddy, because mommy's a whole lot better person than daddy. And so she always caves to make everybody else happy. And so she picks the onions off and leaves them at a plate. But that contention is always there. We order pizza regularly, and it's always a point of contention about what we're going to get on it, because we don't have the same tastes. And that point of contention is, it's a light way of introducing what is happening in Judges chapter 20, where we see factions rise up, where there are two tribes. And as I've been praying over this passage of Scripture, I can't believe that there is a more pertinent passage of Scripture to where we are as a nation than this chapter of Scripture right now. Because I read a report just this past week that 30% of Americans... 30% of Americans polled believe that we will be in the middle of a civil war within 5 years. Because we are existing in a place where we are all encamping ourselves in our own little tribes. And I've never seen, and I've not been around for nearly as long as some of you, but in my life, I can't remember a time when our nation has been so polarized. And there's no one stepping into the middle to say, hey, maybe we need to rethink this. Instead, we're all busy encamping ourselves in our own little camps, throwing lobbing grenades at one another and positioning ourselves. And before we know it, if we're not careful, we're going to ride our train right off a cliff. And that's exactly what we see taking place in this passage of Scripture, where there are some people who get together in response to a really horrible tragedy that took place in Israel. They determine on their own free will and their own decision what the best route forward is without ever consulting the Lord, only consulting him after the fact. And then when their momentum gets going, they ride their momentum in anger into vengeance. And before you know it, they leave their land completely scarred and burning and torched. But what this tells us by contrast is that God has a much, much better way for you and for I to live. Look with me, if you will, in Judges chapter 20. We'll read the first 17 verses together, and then I'll tell you what happens in the rest of the chapter. Then all of the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come near, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that as we continue to move forward in this very difficult book, and as we look into the darkness that sin can bring, even in the midst of a holy nation devoted for you, redeemed by you, saved for your purpose, that is meant to be a light to the world, a kingdom of priests, I pray, Heavenly Father, that in it all we might see your grace and your glory and your mercy against the backdrop of our darkness. Because we know that it's only in the deepest darkness that light shines the brightest. So I pray that this morning your light of your holiness would be seen. We might be drawn to you, that we might worship you, that we might take counsel, that we might be warned, and that we might live lives that bring you glory and honor. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Last week we studied chapter 19 and the horrors that took place there. And in that chapter we met a Levite, one of the priestly tribe, who was on his way home from Bethlehem, and he stopped in a city named Gibeah. And the men of that city accosted him with a desire to do him harm. To save his own skin, this Levite man threw his female concubine to the wolves, and they violently raped her, and as a result of that rape, she died. He then dismembered her corpse and sent it out into Israel as a cry for Israel to respond and a demand for justice. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 20. And we read what happened there as all of Israel comes together enraged by what has gone on. And they gather together and they make the decision of what they're going to do next. And then beyond that, at the end of where we read, we found that Israel had amassed an army of 400,000 men to come up against one city. And the rest of the tribe that city was a part of pulled together their army. And so you've got 26,700 men of Benjamin facing down 400,000 men of Israel. And they set off into war. And with the decision made and the battle lines drawn and the men staring death in the face, that is when they actually finally come to the Lord and say, "Hey, what should we do? Who should go up in battle with us or for us?" And God's response to them there is, Judah should go up first. We've been walking through this book chapter by chapter, story by story. And if you'll remember, that phrase right there, Judah should go up first, should come to your mind because we've heard that before. In Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when the Israelites come into the land and Joshua is dead, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.'" Now, something that we need to understand is what the author is wanting to teach us. If you'll remember, the author of this book is less a historian and more a preacher. He's less concerned about giving us a history of what took place instead of sharing the history in such a way that we understand just the moral depravity of the nation of Israel as well as God's holiness and his faithful to them despite that. And so he is intentionally, theologically organizing these events in a way to teach us something. And he is sharing this key to us because he is wanting us to see here at the end of the book, they have descended so deeply into their sin and into darkness that there is no difference between them and the Canaanites. Note what's similar to what God says in Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and what God says here. He says, against the Canaanites, Judah should go up. Now, here they are asking the Lord, who should go up against Benjamin? And God likewise says, Judah should go up. The Israelites have become so sinful that God is treating them in the exact same way that he had treated the Canaanites, the pagans that Israel was supposed to come in and dispossess from the land and annihilate. But also notice what is different. God said to them, Judah shall go up, for I have given the land into his hand. That promise of victory is completely missing from what happens here. God says to them, Judah should go up, period, stop. Judah should be the first one into battle. And there is no promise. And so what that is telling us is that God is not merely concerned with judging the sin of Benjamin. Because throughout this passage of Scripture, throughout this entire book, what we are seeing is that we are seeing groups of the people of Israel stand for the whole nation. So when there is sin in Benjamin, it's not just sin within Benjamin, it's sin within the people of God. And so God is not just concerned with disciplining this one tribe. Instead, he's going to discipline the entire nation. And so Judah goes into battle, and Judah marches out as the vanguard, and Israel comes with them, and they set themselves against the Benjaminites, and those 26,700 men slaughter 22,000 of their cousins. 22,000 men of the army of Israel die in one battle. And they retreat, and they get back, and they start licking their wounds, and at this point, they're not really sure what to do, and so they pray, and they come before the Lord, this time a little bit more seriously, and they weep before him this time, and says, should we do this? Should we go up to battle again? And he says, sure, go on up. Still no promise of victory at this point. And so they get themselves arrayed for day two of the battle, and they go forward, and at that point, 18,000 more are killed. At this point, 40,000 of the 400,000 soldiers lie dead on the battlefield, 10% of the army. And they are really shaken at this point. And so they not only retreat to their camp, they retreat back to Bethel, which is the house of God where the tabernacle is set up. And this time they come before the Lord not only with weeping, but they come before the Lord with fasting and with sacrifice and with prayer and with begging. And they ask the Lord, should we do this? And that is the point where they receive the promise that he will give the Benjaminites into their hands. And so the next day, the next battle comes up, and they get themselves ready. And this time, the generals of Israel's army are a little bit more cunning. And so they take a play out of Joshua's playbook when he came up against the city of Ai, and they had lost several times. And so they position their army there, but they put 10,000 men in reserve in ambush. And so they come up against Gibeah, and they start the battle, and at the death of 30 more soldiers, they turn and they faint like they're going to retreat. And as they retreat, they draw the army of Benjamin away from the safety of the city of Gibeah. And at that point, those 10,000 men who lie in ambush, they attack the city and completely destroy it. They kill every man, woman, child, and beast inside of it, and they burn it to the ground. And that smoke signal that came up from the destroyed city was the sign for the main body of the army to turn around and attack. And so they did. They turned around and they attacked the Benjaminite army. And the 10,000 men came out of the city. And all of a sudden, Benjamin realizes that they're trapped. That there's an army on one side and an army on the other side. And they are trapped in between. And those 10,000 men that are coming against them aren't just any men. The Bible says that they were an elite squadron. And so Israel begins to slaughter their brothers. 18,000 men die. And they run. They flee. And they run a little further. And again, Israel pursues them because it's not enough that Gibeah has fallen at this point. And they continue to pursue them. And by the time that they're done, there are only 600 men left of the entire army. And those 600 men manage to get away and manage to hide the rock of Rimmon. But even then, the city has fallen. The city where the sin took place is destroyed. The army that resisted them and wouldn't enact justice is destroyed. But that's still not enough for the bloodthirsty Israelites. So they turn around and they attack all of the innocents, destroying absolutely every city that is left in Benjamin, killing every man, every woman, every child, and every beast that belonged to Benjamin, and razing all of their cities to the ground, so that there are now only 600 men left of an entire tribe. And that's when they stop. And that's where the chapter actually ends. And we're left asking the question, how in the world can God let this happen? How in the world did this happen? How in the world did it get this bad? Israel must have really been bad. But the truth of the matter is, if we look into this, we will find that we're not very far away from it ourselves. Not just as a nation, but as people, as individuals, as families, as a church. Remember, Israel's story is our story. And we are just as susceptible to this act of injustice as they are. And so the very first thing that we see that happens in this, if we will look and if we will listen and if we will learn from what takes place, we might stand on guard for God and against this same atrocity. And the first thing that jumps out of these pages of Scripture is this idea that you and I need to beware bad counsel. There are liars in your camp. There are liars in your tribe. Whatever you identify yourself with, whatever that group is that is yours, there are liars there. And at the heart of this story, at the heart of this atrocity, is one man who tells one very good lie. Exodus 20, verse 16, the whole chapter of Exodus 20 gives us the Ten Commandments, and the eighth commandment says this: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, the Bible tells us that we are not supposed to lie. That is very clear. But this eighth commandment is actually a little more nuanced. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not lie about someone else to their detriment. When you are brought in for a court, for a formal hearing, you are to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's what we say even to this day. You are not to bear false witness against your neighbor. See, one of the ways that we often lie is we can lie to the harm of someone else. And that is exactly what this Levite does. He violates this command by giving a false testimony against his brothers. He tells the representatives who have come from the nation of Israel, he tells them first this lie that the men of Gibeah intended to kill him. That's nowhere in the account that we have of chapter 19. They came to attack him. They came to humiliate him. They came to emasculate him. They came to commit a heinous act of sexual violence against him. They did not come to kill him. Oh, but the woman died. Yes, she did, but let's be really careful. And I don't want this to... what they did was atrocious and horrible, and there's absolutely no excuse for it. She died as a result of their assault. They let her go. They didn't murder her there. Though they'd taken everything that she had, though they had abused her all night long, they sent her home. She died as a result of their violence and her husband's neglect. Both. The Scripture never indicates that it was their intention to kill her. And so it was not their intention to kill him. But it's a very skilled little nuance, because he wants to hide the shame that they were coming for him. They were coming to emasculate him. They were coming to humiliate and remove him from the ability to stand as a man in Israel. And he tells that lie. And the danger of a really good lie is that there's just enough truth sprinkled into the mixture that it muddies the water. And let's just be real honest. Oftentimes we're really super lazy. And it just takes a little bit too much effort to really dig deep enough to discern the truth from the lie. And so we just swallow it down whole. Because that spoonful of sugar helps that lie go down. And so they don't discern the truth. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But the second thing that he does is he lies by omission. See, we can lie sometimes to the detriment, to the hurt of somebody else, but most often the way that we lie is we lie to save ourselves. We lie to protect ourselves. We lie to cover our shame so that everyone thinks everything's fine, everything's okay. And what he does is he doesn't just lie by telling them that he's going to kill them. He completely leaves out of the story, his account, the fact that he was the one that threw her out into the street in the first place. And completely leaves out the fact that he laid down and he went to sleep while it was going on. And refused to provide her with the care that could have maybe saved her life. Or at the very least, comforted her in her death. He lies in such a way that he paints a picture of himself so that he is fine and that he is okay. See, lies don't merely always harm other people. They benefit ourselves. And we want people to continue us, to continue to see us in a certain light, in a certain way, and so we will lie. We want ourselves to look good. We want our camp to look good. We want our party to look good. We want everything to look good, and so there are liars in our camps who will tell certain truths, bent truths, half-truths, omitted truths, because we don't want to lose our position and our power and our prosperity. And that's not what he wants. When I was in seminary, there was so much work. Graduate school is infinitely different, right? Amen? It's infinitely different than college and anything else. College was no big deal. I landed in graduate school, and graduate school is a whole new workload, a whole new weight to everything. And in seminary, they understand that it is really difficult. But seminary added something that my secular college degree didn't add. And that was the fact that we had to sign an honor statement at the end of every single assignment. Every single assignment had to come with this statement: on my honor, I have neither given nor taken improper assistance in completing this assignment. When we gave a reading report, we had to sign it saying, on my honor, I have read this percentage of the required reading for this course. On my honor, I have. On my honor, I have not. Because they were more concerned about sending men equipped into the ministry who are men of honor than men who have the right grades. And honor is a difficult thing. And this passage of Scripture faces us with the question, are we people of honor? Are we men and women of integrity and honor? And that starts by asking the question, who are you listening to? Who are you allowing? We've been talking about the last couple of weeks that the struggle that is going on here is men in their sinfulness are wrestling from God the right to define what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And inevitably, when it is left to us in our sinfulness, we will always define evil as good and good as evil. When justice is left in our sinful hands, we will always bring about injustice, which is what happens in this passage of Scripture. And part of that starts by asking the question, who are we allowing to define what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong in our lives? Who are you listening to privately? Who are the people that you let speak into your life? Who are the people that you read? Who are the people that you meet with and have conversations with? Students, who are you listening to? Is it your friends? Is it your mom? Is it your dad? Is it your pastor? Is it people who have your best interest in heart and who have God's glory in mind? Who are you allowing to shape your view of the world? They allowed a liar to shape theirs. So this passage of Scripture would have us question, who are we listening to? Who are we allowing to shape our lives? Who are we allowing to shape our worldview? And it points us that there's really only one that we can ever trust, and that is God. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know all the answers. I don't. I know you think I got this whole thing memorized. I don't. You want to know why I can quote the Scriptures and throw them out to you? Because I've got it written down on a piece of paper because I did my homework. It's not because I've got the whole thing memorized. It's not because I've got the whole thing understood. I make mistakes. To the best of my ability, I'll fess up to those mistakes when they are here. But I'm not perfect. God and God alone is perfect. So are you pursuing Him in His Word and allowing His Word to shape your worldview? Are you allowing men and women who love you and want what is best for you? Are you allowing mature believers to speak into your life? Or are you just listening to everybody else who's going through the same thing you're going through? The second thing this passage of Scripture tells us is to beware of premature planning. Notice how this crowd shows up. When he sends word out and he gives call out, this crowd comes to him. But in verse 2, we find out that the people that come are 400,000 men on foot that what? Drew the sword. This is a kangaroo court, folks. This is not a court of law. This is not a court of justice. This is a war council. They have come ready for war before war is even declared. They've come with their minds made up. They've come understanding with a decision already in their mind. And together, they collectively violate another command of God that's just a couple chapters away from that eighth commandment in Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, which says this: "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice." They fall together into groupthink, defined by their own collective sinfulness, and their own collective sinfulness prepares them to go right off a cliff. The truth of the matter is, they gather together in their sin, and they are men itching to meet violence with violence, injustice with injustice. And so they come together, they hear the testimony, and then in verse 8, it says, "All the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, none of us will return to his house, but now this is what we will do to Gibeah." They make no attempt whatsoever to press in, to pursue more information. I mean, ask the question, why didn't they bring in the other witnesses? If they're really about pursuing justice, why not call in the host of the home, the Ephraimite man living there in Gibeah, and say, "Hey, what did you see? What happened according to your perspective?" Why didn't they bring in this additional witness? Why didn't they give the men of Gibeah an opportunity to speak for themselves? Why didn't they pursue more information? Why didn't they ask people who had more information to get a fuller picture of what was going on so that true justice, whole justice, complete justice could be enacted? But an even better question is this: why didn't they ask God? They gather together in his name, but they never consult him. It isn't until they're gathered together with the battle lines drawn and death staring them in the face that they go, "Maybe we should ask God what we should do now." And so now, when it's already too late, there they are, standing before the Lord, and God says, "You started it. So now you're going to have to face it." We ask the question, why does God let this happen? Because there are always consequences to our sin. Amen. These men have come together and they have sinned against God. And there are consequences to that sin as they go into a battle that they're not prepared for. And 40,000 men's lives is the consequence of it. Because they did not go to God first. But the truth of the matter is, you and I aren't much better. Because we walk through life with this idea that I am adopted into the family of God. I am the son of God. I am a daughter of God. Therefore, God must be for me. God must want what I want. God is somehow obligated to give me the desires of my heart. And so we march through this life with our head in the air, and we expect God to be on our side. And the question from Scripture, actually the statement from Scripture again and again and again and again, is not, is God on your side? It's instead, are you on God's side? But we live life in such a way that we assume that God is always there, and God is somehow obligated to rubber stamp our opinions, to rubber stamp our policies, to rubber stamp our positions, to rubber stamp our actions, because we are his children. And God is just an afterthought. It's only when we're standing there and staring the consequences of our decisions in the face that we go to God. When if we had cared to go to him in the beginning, maybe we wouldn't be standing there at all. They rush into this prematurely. And you and I do the same thing. We march forward with our own plans, expecting God to just bless them. God lets us arrogantly walk into the consequences of our sin. So we have to beware of liars. We have to beware of bad counsel. We also have to beware of premature planning. But then we also have to beware of malice's momentum. It is easy to respond in anger. It is easy to respond in that curse, that safe place. I listened to one of the guys on the local radio this past week, and he talked about the movement in social media, that he equates it a lot like road rage. Because when we have that moment of road rage, we're in that safe place, right? We're running down the highway. And only very rarely do you find that situation where somebody flips somebody the bird or screams or cuts somebody off or anything else, and you've got somebody that follows them. But for the most part, we think that we're in that safe place, and we can scream and we can yell and we can say whatever comes across our sinful hearts and our sinful minds at whoever that person is because they can't hear us. And we do the exact same thing on social media. We're in our safe place. Nobody's around us. And so we can spat off whatever we want. We can like whatever we like. We can dislike whatever we want. And we're in our safe place to just destroy somebody else's life, to rant and to rave. The internet is just a place where anybody who has an opinion can share that opinion, whether it's valid or not. And if we're not careful, we will end up in some groupthink, some crowdthink, that before we know it, we are riding right off of the cliff of a social movement, of a social response that isn't even founded in truth. Ladies and gentlemen, Google's not your friend. You realize that, right? They are not a public service. They are a business. And their job is to make sure you are a happy customer. So they track what you search so that when you search again, what comes up is filtered through your personal preferences. They don't care about giving you an objective point of view. They want to keep you as a happy customer. So they will feed you and feed you and feed you and feed you smut and trash and your own personal viewpoint until you explode. It's not a neutral site. And if we're not careful, we will end up in the momentum, the same momentum that the Israelites were in, that before they knew it, they had gone so far that they had gone right off of a cliff. God gave them time and time and time again opportunities that they could have let up, that they could have slowed down, that they could have checked. Is this still God's plan? Is this still God's intention? God had promised them victory. And guess what? They accomplished victory. They destroyed the city and the people of the city where the wickedness happened, where the wickedness took place. And they could have stopped and said, God, what is your will? What's your direction that we should go in this particular way? But they didn't. Instead, they continued to pursue the army, and 18,000 fall again. And they could have stopped after the 18,000, but they chose not to. Instead, they still pursued, and 5,000 more die. And they could have stopped at that point, but still that isn't enough, so they pursue them again until 2,000 more are killed at Gittim. Still they don't stop, and still they don't check with God. So then they turn and they kill every woman, every child, every beast, and destroy every city of an entire tribe. It's not enough that 26,100 people, soldiers, are dead. Thousands and tens of thousands of more have to die before they stop and look around. It's not just enough to check with God at the start. We've got to be humble enough to check with God at every point in between. When I was in undergrad and we were in our business classes, they kept that continuous improvement cycle. Plan, do, act, check. Make a plan. Implement the plan. Check. Plan, do, check, act. Said it wrong, sorry. Plan, do, check, act. You implement the plan, then you are constantly assessing, is what we're doing working, and is what we're doing accomplishing what we wanted to begin with? And we reassess at every point of the way. In churches, we do the same thing. We think that because God has given us some little small measure of success in this particular area, God must want us to just keep doing it until the cows come home, despite the fact that it doesn't work anymore. We had such a tremendous opportunity to bless this city on September 11th, and many of you were there, and you remember that we were there with at least 500 other believers, 500 believers gathered in that place, worshiping the Lord, and so many people have gone, this is so amazing, we need to do this every single year. No, we don't. No, we don't. We need to do it when God says to do it again. Just because God gave us a successful opportunity now doesn't mean that next year on September the 11th it's going to be the same thing. Just because God promises us success in one area doesn't mean that it is perpetual promise. And so what the Israelites do is they're running along and all of a sudden God veers left and they go right. And they're so tunnel visioned into what they want to do and so convinced that God has to give them what they want that there they go off the cliff, and before it's all said and done, there's blood all over their hands and all over the ground crying out to the God of justice. Because they let their emotions control them instead of a complete dependence upon God. So we have to be humble enough, brothers and sisters, to be constantly going back to the Lord and seeking His face and seeking His direction. It's not enough to just go once. To go again and again and again. Because there are liars in our tribe. There are agendas in our tribes. There's dangerous momentum in our tribes. And we are called to be different. Because God is different. Because God is bigger than any of our tribes. God is not white. God is not black. God is not a Republican. God is not a Democrat. God is not a conservative, nor is He a liberal. God is not a capitalist, nor is He a socialist. God is not a Baptist. God is not a Catholic. God is bigger than it all. He is not some theological system that we can know and that we can manipulate and we can work. He is a person who created the world. And who has authority in our lives and to whom we must be surrendered. Period. Our agendas, our positions, our platforms, everything else surrendered completely to God and His kingdom alone. God is bigger than it all, and yet that big God is the God who became little. That wealthy God is the God who became poor. That glorious God is the God who humbled Himself to bear our shame. And when He came and walked this earth in the body of Jesus Christ, He upset the religiously conservative and the socially liberal alike. He ticked them all off. He called everyone to something bigger and something higher and something better than their own little camp and their own little tribe and their own little pet projects and positions. He called them to a kingdom that supersedes everything that we want to build in this life and in this world, that is eternal. He doesn't call us to defend ourselves no matter the cost. He instead tells us to lay down our lives no matter the cost, because that is what He did for you and for me. His enemies that He chose to reconcile through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, as He hung there on that cross, enduring the punishment that you deserve and that I deserve, and then raising Him to new life so that we might receive the life that He deserves and the life that we don't when we believe in Him. That's our God. That's the God of the Bible. The God who is humble, the God who is kind, the God who is merciful, and the one who says, blessed are those who make peace, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice what Jesus didn't say. The ones who keep peace. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So in a world that's ready to just tip off the edge with just the right push, just the right moment of chaos, what will you and I be as sons and daughters of God? How will you be a peacemaker for God this week? How will you go into the world with the message of peace, your feet shod with the gospel of peace, to bring people to the God who loves them enough to serve them by dying for them, dying for you and dying for me? How will you be more like God this week and less like Israel? How will you be fully surrendered to Jesus?